Good morning. We American Christians are just 17 days away from a very important election. And yet we're surrounded by unparalleled divisiveness and ill feeling, even in the Christian community. Candidates at every level contradict each other on absolutely everything. And choosing whom to support would be pretty easy if one camp over here had a flag up and it said, "We're the Christians." And another camp over here had the opposite flag up, and it said, "We're the non-Christians." We would know just what to do. But the situation, as you know, is not like that. All candidates from both sides claim to be representing true Christianity, and respected Christian leaders are there on both sides, telling us that we should be following them. In a situation like this, you would expect that a thoughtful person ought to say, "I need to think about this. I need to prayerfully consider what the scriptures say and apply them to make my choice." And yet, that isn't what we find. We find almost all Christians these days are fiercely partisan on both sides. People on both sides are totally 100% sure that they are right, and yet they can't all be right. What they want are contradictory things, and I think here of what Abraham Lincoln addressed in his famous second inaugural address of 1865, looking back on a war that was almost concluded. And he said, "Both sides read from the same Bible, both prayed to the same God, both invoked his aid against the other, yet the prayers of both could not be answered." Clearly, we need a little less in advance certainty in a situation like this, and a little more openness to humility, to prayerfully, sincerely seeking scriptural guidance as we make up our mind about who we should be supporting. That's my goal today. I want to provide 100% biblical guidelines for making our choices about leaders at every level. I certainly am not going to try to name names and say you should vote for this person versus that one. But the Bible does offer guidelines that you can use for yourself in particular cases. Sometimes it's a little hard to use them, and sometimes fairly easy and straightforward. And my whole goal today is simply to identify what these guidelines are and leave each of us to apply them as best we can. First, however, before I turn to that, I anticipate two objections to this project. The first objection is a question: isn't it inappropriate to address political differences in a sermon? Well, if I were addressing controversial political differences, ones in which we're generally in the dark about, genuinely in the dark about what to do, I think I would agree with that. I wouldn't talk about them. I wouldn't presume to tell you whether we should favor roundabouts or four-way stops. I wouldn't presume to try to lobby for you for the more important issue of private versus public health insurance. I wouldn't presume to try to influence you with my views about what our economic relations with China should be. I wouldn't even try to influence you about my views about whose faces should be added to Mount Rushmore. But you know what? Even though those things, I think, are off limits, they're genuinely controversial, that it is always right to speak out where the scriptures are absolutely 100% clear. And there isn't anything I'm going to say today that isn't directly 100% from the scriptures. And I want to add a comment here because I think the spirit of the objection that we should keep politics and Christianity apart needs to be thought about a little bit. I think so often modern Christians, American Christians, seem to think as if we lived in hermetically sealed boxes, compartments. And if there was this thing called our religious life, and that's one little sealed box, there's this thing called our political life, and there's our work life and our recreational life, and as if we're not to cross lines, we're to stay in that box when we're doing that activity. As if we were following the dictum, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," but applying it in the church. That isn't how Christianity is supposed to work. Our Christianity is meant to govern everything, absolutely everything, that we say and think and do, and that should apply to politics as much to anything else. The second objection that I anticipate is the question, Aren't we told not to judge people? And the answer is yes, we are told. Judge not, lest you be judged, said Jesus. But when he used that word judge in that passage, the word meant to condemn or write someone off as if they were totally worthless. It didn't mean that you can't make up your mind about whether what they're saying is true or false. And in fact, Jesus is, within the next few verses, going to tell us we should be making up our mind about who to listen to and how to tell the right from the wrong kind of leaders. All through the New Testament, we're warned to be very careful about not being duped by bad leaders. And tests are given all through the New Testament about how to tell who is who. Our text today, in fact, comes from the very same chapter in which Jesus opened by saying, judge not, lest you be judged. And he says just about 10 verses later, and I read, and this is our main text for today, Matthew 7:15-20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Let's look at a couple of things more closely in this passage. Let's first start with the phrase false prophets. Nowadays, I think people automatically think of a prophet as a predictor, but the word Jesus would have used when he said those words, and the Hebrew word that was related to it, didn't mean a predictor, it meant a spokesperson. I almost said spokesman, but there were women prophets too in the Old Testament. A spokesperson for the Lord. And if you ask a Hebrew at that time, what is it to be a prophet? It's to be somebody God has authorized to speak his word faithfully to the people. The false prophets were some people that were well known in Jesus' day because they knew their own story, their own Bible history. And if you read the Old Testament story and you read about what the right prophets, the true prophets, had to say, you keep running into false prophets. The false prophets claimed to speak for God. They said, I know God's will. Here's what God wants you to do. But they were actually misrepresenting the will of God. Nearly always what they were doing was trying to encourage the people to go along with a covetous and evil way of life as if it were the very will of the Lord. Generally, the false prophets were hirelings. They were paid by the political leadership to manipulate common people into going along with policies that were immoral and unjust. In Old Testament history, there were typically more false prophets than real ones. So you'd say, why don't we just take a count? Well, the count would have normally gone the other way. And in some cases, they seem to be sincere. So that's not how you tell them either. In fact, Jesus warns that they can be very hard to spot. Jesus warns that they will come in sheep's clothing. And that's a way of saying they're going to sound good. They can talk a good game. They can be smooth. They can be oh so persuasive. Maybe they can have their own TV network and have a loyal following that way. Jesus said they're going to look good, so that isn't how we're going to tell them. Peter and Paul say much the same thing later in their writings. Peter, in his second epistle, warns against pretty persuasive-sounding false teachers, as he calls them. He says they will arise among the Christians, but they're going to be motivated by greed, that they are going to mouth empty, boastful words to dupe believers into harmful actions and to harmful policies. He says, in fact, they're going to make merchandise out of the Christians. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, warned, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. All through the New Testament, we're warned about these false teachers, people claiming to speak for the Lord who are not really correctly representing God's will. So if false teachers, false leaders are hard to spot, what test can we use to identify them? Jesus answers immediately what the test is. We're to recognize them by their fruit. This word fruit, which can be used literally, is here obviously being used figuratively. It's a metaphor. And in both Testaments, a very common metaphor. It represents works or deeds, what people say and what people do. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words adds that they are visible deeds which are viewed as reliable signs of the character of the person who produced them. We could sum it up this way. Fruit means the kind of works that people do which are good clues as to what their character is really like. Here then is our Lord's blunt answer to the question. How do we tell who to support? Which leaders should we choose and listen to and trust? And the answer is, look carefully at what they say and at what they do. Well, how does the Bible describe good fruit? I think here, probably you'd almost automatically have the thought that I did. The most famous passage that mentions fruit is the list of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. I think from childhood up, we are taught these things in VBS, in youth programming, in lessons, and in sermons. And our second main text then, Galatians 5, 22 to 23, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This passage isn't there just out of the blue. In context, it is meant to contrast with the previous list which had been given. Just two verses before, Paul had summarized what he called the works of the flesh. The list of the works of the flesh that taken from those verses has 11 things in it. Three of them are pretty conspicuous evils, things that are just flamboyantly wrong. But the other eight are things that I'm afraid even in churches are often winked at, in our society not treated as nearly as serious as they should be. I want you to notice that these last eight are there in the same list and have the same emphasis from Paul as the first three. Let's look at those. Hatred, contempt and willfully contempt for people and willfully seeking to injure them. Discord, that would mean stirring up ill feelings and disagreement. Jealousy, hating to see other people doing well, aggrieved when it's them getting the good things and not myself. Fits of rage, that means outpouring of anger, loss of self-control. Selfish ambition, seeking one's own profit and power rather than helping others. Dissensions, stirring up disagreement and suspicions. Factions, turning those dissensions into divisive camps and parties. Envy, wanting what is properly owned or deserved by someone else. That's the list of the works of the flesh. And when Paul offers his list of the fruit of the Spirit, he means it as a contrast. And as we move to that contrast, I think it's worth noting that Paul is speaking to Christians when he says, I warn you, Christians in the churches. He's not talking to nasty people in the world. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's very blunt. Well, the contrasting eight things, Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit, and it has first love. There are different words for love in the New Testament. This is one that doesn't mean romantic love. It means charitable goodwill, wanting what is really best for someone. Graciousness in action. It's above all marked by offering undeserved help. People don't have to earn their way to our favor. Joy, a kind of a steady high of a religious kind. It's not talking about pleasures that come and go in this worldly sense. It's talking about something we can even have during trials and tribulations, a kind of exuberant confidence that's anchored in the Christian hope. Peace, experience of full well-being, not just absence of war and conflict. Forbearance, putting up with criticism and opposition without lashing out. Kindness, empathetic compassion for the feelings and needs of others. Goodness. There are two words translated goodness in the New Testament. This one has to do with doing your duty. The other one talks about doing what's lovely and beautiful. And so it means, in this case, doing and standing for what is morally right. Faithfulness, dependably persevering in keeping your promises to God. Gentleness, being conciliatory. You don't resort to force. You don't bully people. Self-control, maintaining steady composure despite hardships and attacks. Now, this passage, the fruit of the Spirit that we've just been looking at, is not an isolated passage. As I was doing research for my sermon, I tried to look up passages that use the word fruit or the idea of fruit, and I found way too many to incorporate in a normal length sermon. I'm going to settle for just two of them to show that elsewhere in the Bible, the same is taught. Let's move then to my first of these examples, Ephesians 5, 3 to 11 and 15 to 16. Here Paul writes, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on all who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit," note the word, "for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with," and now note the word again, "fruitless, deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." In this passage, note the emphasis on not letting people deceive us about what things are right and wrong with empty words. Here again, the emphasis on telling who we should believe, listen to, who to choose as a leader. Note the list under the fruits of light, goodness, righteousness, and truth. The word for goodness is the same one as we had in Galatians, doing and standing for what's morally right. Righteousness. Some versions translate this justice, and when you hit the word righteousness, it always could be translated justice in both Testaments. And what it means is having absolutely everything correct and fair and in balance, both in your soul and in the wider social setting. Notice that the opposite kind of life is described as fruitless. And Paul ends by urging carefulness and wisdom about who we listen to, who we trust. The other example I wanted to share with you is from James 3, 9 to 18. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt springs produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Here we find the word fruit once and the same idea many other times, where it talks about what trees bear and about sowing and reaping. Notice again the emphasis on telling who is really wise and who should be trusted and listened to. And notice the emphasis on the evil, the special emphasis on the evil of saying hurtful things about others. How often do we hear those things, even in the mouths of Christians? We should not. Note the similar list of bad fruit: envy, selfish ambition, disorder. And here we have a list of good fruit, which is very similar to our list in Galatians: humility, purity, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, sincere, righteousness, and justice again. You know, these and the other passages that in a longer sermon I could have used simply echo what Jesus taught so often. I think we all know the Sermon on the Mount. We all know the major parables of Jesus. And let's just think a quick summary of what Jesus taught us all through his 3-year ministry. He taught us that we should pursue humility rather than self-importance and pride. This was there in the Beatitudes. It's there in parable after parable. It's there till the end. He taught us that we should never look down on other people or treat them as worthless. We shouldn't in our anger call them fools or treat them as worthless. We should not judge them in that forbidden sense. He taught us gentleness, not bombastic aggressiveness, compassion, not hatred and vengeance, forgiving other people when they wrong us. In fact, our own forgiveness, he tells us, will depend on whether we were willing to forgive other people. Honesty, he says we shouldn't need to take oaths before we speak the truth. Our words should be good as gold. Rejoicing with others, good fortune, rather than envy and jealousy. Loving even our enemies. Purity of motives rather than hypocritical theater to impress other people. And a justice that helps the very least of these, the people at the bottom of the social ladder, that gives food to the hungry, clothes to the people who need it, drink to the thirsty, that visits the sick and imprisoned. In the end, we're told in this fullest picture of the final judgment that these will be among the criteria that God uses to judge us. The sermon has been a simple and straightforward reminder of New Testament teachings. What we are to do, according to the Bible, is to listen to and trust people as determined by their fruits. And the fruits that we are to use are the components of the Christ-like life. Again, applied to this election season, we should support people who do a better job of manifesting and encouraging the fruits of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. Now, we all know that no candidate perfectly embodies all of the good traits, or probably all of the bad ones. We know that none of us are perfect either, but we can all tell where the emphasis lies. What makes the pattern in a person's life? What is a good clue to character? And this implies, from a New Testament perspective, that we should not trust people who emphasize hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. I'm quoting from Paul. We should instead look to people who show and encourage, quoting again, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What I've been talking about this morning is not unrealistic. It's not something to be kept in a little compartment called while we're in church or our religious life. Jesus meant for all of us to put this into play every day. It's meant to characterize not only what we do and say, it's meant to characterize how we make our choices. In Jesus' day, they didn't live in a democracy, but they did choose leaders. They did choose who to listen to. And he was so forthright about how to do that choosing. You and I should apply these very same tests, the fruit that are mentioned in the Bible, in making our choices. In the end, it's not going to matter what other people think and say about us. It's going to matter what God thinks. May we all labor. May we all choose. May we all hope to hear those words when we're done. Well done, good and faithful servant.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas, 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.